At some point, I started getting good at this, so I started miking, you know, myself sooner. For some reason, I thought I had time. Good morning again, church.
Good morning.
All right. We're making our way to the end of James. The suffering is over.
Almost.
Almost. You know, funny enough, today's passage is no different from the type of passages we've been preaching from, which means that it's going to be just as uncomfortable. Just get ready for some discomfort. We've been in James, so I'm going to invite you to join with me, please, as we stand. We're going to read just one verse. One verse in James chapter 5, verse 12. James 5, verse 12. And it goes like this. We can read together. Above all, my brothers and sisters, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. All you need to say is a simple yes or no. Otherwise, you will be condemned. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Thanks be to God. Father, once again, Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit will accompany me as I share this word with your people, Lord. Lord, I pray that you take away that which needs to be taken away and add that which needs to be added. Let it be done, Lord God, not only for the edification of your people, but also, Lord, for the glory of your name. Would you put out all distraction? Would you help us focus? Would you help us align? Would you give us the best choice of words so that your truth may land well, Lord God? Would you prepare our hearts so we may receive that which you have for us? We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Once again, church, I'm happy to see you. It's good to be back. So today I want to invite you to reflect with me on this, on that single verse in James chapter 5. It's a message that I'm titling, "Let Your Yes Be Yes." Keep your word. Keep your word. It's a simple statement, but it's a challenging one. James 5:12 is one verse. What I find sometimes, it's easier to preach from passages that have multiple verses than it is to preach from single verse passages. This one is not an easy one in terms of the content of the passage, but it's also so simply stated that at some point you're like, okay, what else can I say that's not already made plain? So I'll attempt to bring about what I believe the Lord is saying to that particular text. That will be as of instruction to us as a church, but also a reminder as to how we ought to live as Christians. We've been in James, and you've been probably looking at James from the perspective of a book that tells you what you shouldn't be doing all the time. It's loaded with what you shouldn't do. James doesn't shy away from telling us what we should not do. But you might ask yourself, like, why do we have to bear with statements like this in the Bible? Why does the Bible always have to tell us what we shouldn't do? Why is that such an important thing? I mean, is it enough? I mean, just tell me one or two or three things. But why is it that it's like in James, everywhere you turn, there is something you shouldn't do. But you know, as I reflected on this, I want to share with you a little story, a true story, in fact, that helps contextualize why do nots matter in life. Why it's important for us to know what we should not do as much as it is important to know what we should do. In 2016, it was discovered that Wells Fargo Bank, you all probably know of Wells Fargo Bank, that it was discovered that they had violated the public's trust. It was alleged and later confirmed that Wells Fargo was running an incentive program in which its employees would receive lucrative bonuses for checking accounts that they get customers to create or to open, and for loans and credit cards they issue to customers. That was the incentive program. On the surface, everything looked normal. But behind closed doors, that incentive program was being driven by unrealistic sales targets from upper management. Employees and managers either had to meet their targets, or those targets, or lose their jobs, or lose their bonuses, or worse, lose their jobs altogether. Now, as pressures mounted, employees and their managers started bending the rules to meet those sales targets. From one manager to the next, from one layer of management to the next above it, everyone was bending the rules to meet their quarterly goals. At some point, church, things got so bad that people started creating fake accounts under fake names, and they started scamming existing customers by having them sign up for accounts and loans they never requested. It was in the news. You probably remember that. Now, in that process, millions of fake accounts and credit cards for existing customers were created without the customer's knowledge or consent. Now, you may ask, how in the world, in this world of high technology, you know, everything is so out there in the open, how in the world did those fake accounts get created without people noticing them? Well, when investigators looked into the case, they discovered three main methods that employees and management used to create those fake accounts. They were actually pretty simple. Number one, they forged signatures. Right then and there. Oh, look at that signature. I'm going to just create another one. Voila. Boom. Checking account. Extra bonus for me. Number two, they open accounts without authorization. So they would say, hey, come sit with me in that office. And next thing you know, they hand you a piece of paper, you sign it. And on that piece of paper, it was stipulated that if you sign, they are entitled to create a checking account on your behalf. And they did. Or some other account, or you'll be able to issue your credit card. Next thing you know, you're receiving a credit card in the mail. And like, I never applied for this. And then number three, they move money from existing accounts to fraudulently created ones. So they literally took your money and then opened an account and said, no, it's still your money. Well, I didn't create that account. So these are the three things that they did. And when the government began to ask for the root cause of the issue, employees blamed their managers, the manager or supervisor blamed the branch manager, the branch manager blamed the district and regional manager, etc., etc., etc. It went on and on up to the corporate office, in which the head of sales blamed the head of ethics for failure to provide guidance. The head of ethics blamed the CEO for ignoring his warnings. The CEO blamed everybody, including customers in the competition. I sat in a class, and one of the students, his dad was in the case. And he had to, I mean, he wasn't directly in my section, so he was in the previous section, and the professor was telling us that, teaching that case on that day. So this is a real story, true story. Now, when ethicists look at this case, they conclude that one of the key factors of failure was due to a lack of clarity around rules. Now, even though everybody at Wells Fargo at that time was clear on the goals and on the sales targets, nobody was ever told what not to do. So, in the absence of boundaries, everyone did as they saw fit in their own eyes. Thus, harmful, unlawful, and unethical practices prevailed. Church, one of the hallmarks of the book of James is that James never shies away from telling us what not to do. And you cannot have successful Christian living without boundaries, without knowing what not to do. That is why the Ten Commandments aren't simply a set of do's. They are also a set of don'ts. So what does that mean for us? James tells us what we should not do. Christian living depends on it. Successful Christian living depends on knowing what we shouldn't do, what we should avoid, what we should stop doing. And James makes it his business to remind us of that. That's why you can't run away from passages like today's passage. That's why it might feel tiring, but we must bear with it, because life requires boundaries. Amen. Successful living requires that you know where the guardrails are. When you don't know where the guardrails are, you drive off a cliff. So you probably remember some of those guardrails in James. We've been going through James for the past few months now. Remember some of those boundaries in James? Some of them are less explicit than others. Some of them are less direct than others. But they're nevertheless present, nevertheless forceful. How about James chapter 1? Do not doubt when you ask God for wisdom. Still in chapter 1, do not say that God is tempting you. Do not be quick to anger or speak without listening. Do not merely listen to the word, but be doers of it also. Do not show favoritism. Do not claim to have faith without deeds. Do not let your tongue cause destruction. Do not harbor bitter envy or selfish ambition. Do not fight and argue because of selfish desires. Do not be a friend of the world. Do not arrogantly boast about your plans for the future. Do not exploit or withhold wages from workers. And last week, do not grumble against one another. And then we got to this week. We got to James chapter 5, verse 12. As if all of those do nots weren't enough, James tells us, do not swear by heaven or by earth. But this time around, church, the difference between today's passage and all those that I just said is that in James 5:12, James prefaces it with the phrase, above all things. Above all things, do not swear by heaven or by earth. This means James intends this verse 12 to be the final do not. The apex of all the exhortations he had issued thus far. This one, church, is the crown jewel of the do nots. In the original text, James is using the prefix pro, P-R-O. The preposition pro in the Greek, which means this verse can also be translated as of first order, my brothers and sisters. Do not swear by heaven or by earth. This means this directive, church, is used to denote precedence in time, precedence in place, and precedence in importance. This is an important statement. This is the top of the mountain. Now, that's a bit complicated. James is introducing a complication here because of that preposition. James is not making this thing easy, in a sense. What's wrong? What's so wrong with swearing that James is giving such a stern warning about? What's so special about swearing? To begin, let's clarify a bit what James means by swearing here. Here, James is not talking about the raising of one's hand before a judge at a swearing-in ceremony when someone is about to occupy a leadership post in society. He's not talking about that. Neither is he talking about giving a testimony before a judge in a courtroom. James is also not talking about the use of vulgarities or profanities in self-expression. He's not talking about any of that. So what is then, he's sort of talking about it, but primarily that's not the core of what he's saying. What then is he talking about here? What is he talking about? What James is referring to here, church, is when someone misuses the name of God to make people believe in what they are saying, while knowing full well that what they are saying is false. That's the core of that. I'm going to prove it to you. You see, in ancient Jewish and Greco-Roman cultures, oaths were a common practice to affirm truthfulness and to bind agreements. Swearing by someone or something greater, such as God or sacred objects, was intended to add weight to someone's words. So people thought other people wouldn't believe them, therefore they would say, I invoke blah, 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 blah. And then because they say that, that will make them believable. That's the context here. James is saying, you don't need to add weight to your words by appealing to religion to make people believe what you're telling them. All you need is that you need to become the kind of person whose actions and words are always in sync. Therefore, do what you say you would do. That is the spirit of what James is driving at. Eugene Peterson, and in the Message Bible, puts it better. He says it this way. He says, you don't make your words true by embellishing them with religious lace. In making your speech sound more religious, it becomes less true. I'd also say that by making your speech sound more religious, it also makes you sound less convincing to your hearers, especially right here in New England. But James 5:12 didn't just appear out of nowhere, church. It's not that just out of the blue, James said, oh, you know, I think it's just a nice idea. Let me just write this thing in my letter before I bring it to a close. No, James 5:12 didn't just appear out of nowhere. James is, in fact, echoing what has been passed down through the generations. For one, James is echoing Leviticus 19, verse 12, where God Almighty, God himself says, listen to what God says in Leviticus 19, 12. You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. James isn't only echoing Leviticus 19. James is also echoing his brother and Lord, Jesus Christ. When Jesus said in Matthew 5, 33 to 37, listen to what Jesus said. Again, you've heard that it was said to the people long ago, meaning Jesus is referring to the Old Testament now, do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows you have made. But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. Does that sound exactly what we just read in James 5:12? James is just repeating what he heard his brother said. But the question is this. Why would James exhort his readers to do that? Why would he exhort his readers not to swear? What's so important to Christian living that requires that one's yes be yes and one's no be no? What's so critical here that James even warns that judgment is at stake if one fails to let their yes be yes and their no be no? Church, I try to reflect on these questions and think through the passages that it's echoing. And I've concluded that there are two reasons that make it necessary for our yes to be yes and our no to be no. And these reasons are the following: reverence for God, concern for others. Your yes must be yes and your no must be no because you must have reverence for God. And then you also must have concern for others. Well, let's look at the first reason, reverence for God. When your yes isn't yes and your no isn't no, you tend to lack reverence for God. And when you lack reverence for God, you are not far from taking his name in vain. You see, we need to have respect for that which is sacred. God's name is sacred. And that's what Jesus taught his disciples in the Lord's Prayer when he said, "Hallowed be your name." Now, remember that James is echoing Leviticus 19, I told you, and he's also echoing Matthew 5. Again, let's look at that again. Leviticus 19, verse 12, he says, "You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God." So when you swear by God's name, you are profaning his name. That is a serious matter. How about Matthew 5, again, the other passage that James is echoing? "I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by earth, for it is its footstool." The mention of heaven and earth here is equivalent to the mention of God's name. This is meaning heaven and earth, this is God's domain. God's throne and God's footstool, that's the domain, that's the throne of God. That's reference to him, to his presence, to his character, to his name. And the moment you start evoking God's name, you have crossed a threshold. You've crossed into the realm of the sacred, a realm that demands awe and reverence. See, James refers a lot to the Ten Commandments throughout his book. Earlier in the book, he refers to do not murder. Elsewhere, he says, do not bear false witness. Those were commandments 6 and 9, respectively. But here in verse 12, he's referring again to another one of the commandments. When he says, do not swear by heaven or earth, James is referring to commandment number 3, which says this. Commandment number 3 says this: "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." So all that James is doing is echoing the boundary lines that God has established for proper ruling in society, for proper ruling in life, in Christian community. So taking God's name in vain is never something that God takes lightly, church. You notice that at the end of James 5:12, he says, "Otherwise, you will be condemned." You notice that? It's because the moment you start crossing that threshold, you've just landed yourself in the territory of judgment. God never takes his name lightly, taking his name in vain lightly. Look at how he treats a case like this. There's a story in Leviticus about a man who took God's name in vain. Look at what happened to him. I'm going to just read just a few verses to you. Leviticus 24, verses 10 to 16. Here's the story. It says, "Now the son of an Israelite mother and an Egyptian father went out among the Israelites, and a fight broke out in the camp between him and an Israelite. The son of the Israelite woman blasphemed the name of meaning the name of God, with a curse. So they brought him to Moses." And then the text says, his mother's name was Shilomith, the daughter of Dibri the Danite. "They put him in custody until the will of the Lord should be made clear to them." So the men blasphemed God. They arrested him. They brought him to Moses. They didn't know what to do with somebody who would curse the name of God, who'd taken the name of God in vain. So they put him in custody, and then they had to go pray, to inquire, "Lord, what should we do in such a case?" And then after Moses prayed, here's what it says in verse 13. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Take the blasphemer outside the camp. All those who heard him are to lay their hands on his head, and the entire assembly is to stone him.'" To stone him. "Say to the Israelites, 'Anyone who curses their God will be held responsible. Anyone who blasphemes the name of the Lord is to be put to death.' Now the entire assembly must stone them. Whether foreigner or native born, when they blaspheme the name of God, they are to be put to death." Wow. That is God's standard, by the way. We don't do that. We won't put you to death. But this is to show where God's standard is as to the way he treats his own name. You see, church, taking the Lord's name in vain always leads to severe consequences from God. That man blasphemed God's name in a dispute, and he was put to death. How? Because God commended it. It's not that because the people were so pious and so, you know, they were so religious, like, oh yeah, why did this guy do that? No, God himself said that. So God issued the command. But here is the rub. We tend to think that the way that that man behaved in Leviticus 24 is the only way someone can take God's name in vain. Only when they kind of say some curse word or something like that. That's the only way that people take God's name in vain. That's how we tend to think. I want to submit to you, church, that we too take the Lord's name in vain all the time. And piles on judgment against ourselves without us realizing it. I want to show you another passage now that is quite sobering. That one is found in Numbers 14. Numbers 14, I'm going to read the first four verses, and then after that I'm going to read verses 26 to 30. Listen to that little story in Numbers 14, and then you'll see that it's not just when we utter profanity along with God's name in it that we take the Lord's name in vain, that we swear falsely by God's name. That's not the only way we do that. Here's another way we do it, and we don't even realize that we do it. Numbers 14, it says, that night, all the members of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. And the Israelites grumbled against Moses. This is after an attack. The Israelites were taken into the desert, and then a group of the enemies attacked them. And then, because they suffered such great loss that night, they thought to themselves, maybe we should have stayed in Egypt and not be brought out of slavery. And this is their reaction now. Listen to this. It says, all the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, if only we had died in Egypt or in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to each other, we should choose a leader and go back to Egypt. And then now let's jump to verse 26. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, as a result of that grumbling now, Moses went into prayer and all that. And then now the Lord spoke back to Moses. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, how long will this wicked community grumble against me? I have heard the complaints of these grumbling Israelites. So tell them, as surely as I live, declares the Lord, I will do to you the very thing I heard you say. In this wilderness, your bodies will fall. Every one of you 20 years old or more, who was counted in the census and who has grumbled against me. Not one of you will enter the land I swore with uplifted hand to make your home, except Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, son of Nun. Wow. Church, through that story, we saw how the Israelites repeatedly complained and doubted God's promises, saying God had brought them into the wilderness to die. The children of Israel disrespected God, and their lack of trust in God dishonored God. Their disrespect and lack of trust make them take God's name in vain. They grumbled against the Lord, and when you grumble against the Lord, you express discontent, you complain, and you murmur against God's leadership and provision. And that often manifests as a lack of faith and trust in God's plan for your life. That's an insult to his name. So to grumble against God is to take his name in vain also. See that? It's to disrespect his name. It's to say, God, you're not a good leader. God, you're not the way. You can't make a way out of no way. God, you're not almighty. You're not all powerful as you claim to be. That's an insult to the Almighty God. How many times now have we done this to ourselves? How many times have we grumbled or expressed discontent about the way God is leading us? Or how many times have we said what we shouldn't say concerning God's character because of the way he decides to direct our lives? You see, church, we're not guiltless here. We behave the same way the children of Israel did in that passage. When God promised to make provision for us, and we refuse to trust in that promise, we've taken his name as Jehovah Jireh in vain. You see that? That's why we got to be careful with murmuring and grumbling against God. Because that's an insult to his name. That's an insult to his character. God's name is always tied. And here's the lesson here too. God's name is always tied to God's promises and vice versa. So when we doubt or disregard God's promises, we insult his name. That's why you got to be careful with God's promises. Has God made you a promise that you refuse to believe for whatever reason? Sometimes I would say, like, Lord, just don't tell it to me if you know that I'm not going to react the proper way. Because to react in unbelief is an insult to your name. It's to say that, Lord, you're not capable of doing this. You're not powerful enough to do this. That's an insult. Who am I, lowly as I am, to doubt the Almighty God, creator of heaven and earth? When I don't take him seriously at his promises, I insult his name. So, church, has God made you a promise that you refuse to believe for whatever reason? I want you to know that that, too, is an insult to his name. His name and his promises are inextricably linked. Listen to what the Word of God says in the following passages concerning the relationship between God's promises and God's name. Listen to this, Ezekiel 20, verse 9. Here's God speaking now. God says, "But I acted for the sake of my name." You see that? "I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations among whom they lived, in whose sight I made myself known to them in bringing them out of the land of Egypt." When God brought the Israelites out of the land of Egypt, out of slavery, God acted for the sake of his name, for the sake of his reputation. How about this? That one you know, Psalm 23, verse 3. "He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness," finish it for me, "for his name's sake." See that? How about this? 1 Samuel 12, verse 22. "For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself." See the promise? "Therefore now, he will not forsake you because of that promise, because his name is on the line." God's promises, God's name are inextricably linked. When you doubt the promise, you insult the name. When you insult the name, you take the name in vain. It's the same as swearing an oath falsely. That's the spirit of what James is saying. It's not just when someone utters profanity and then put God's name next to it that they are insulting God. When we behave like that too, we are insulting God. So that's reason number one why our yes must be yes, our no must be no. We must not take the Lord's name in vain. It's because we must show reverence to God. We must have reverence for God. Reverence for God is the reason. Your yes is yes, your no is no, because you fear God. You revere him. You try to remain consistent. Because every time you deviate, you're trying to substantiate the lie that you utter, and that's when now you try to bring him in. And when you do that, oh boy, you've just invited judgment on yourself. Be careful. Be careful with that. That's why James is saying, above all. You see that? Because that is the above all. If you disrespect God, nothing else matters. Nothing else in the book of James matters. Reverence for God is of first order. Here's another reason. Here's a second reason. Your yes must be yes, your no must be no. Not only because you must have reverence for God, but also you must also show concern for others. You must show concern for others. See, church, when your yes isn't yes and your no isn't no, you tend to lack concern for others. Your yes must be yes, your no must be no, because other people rely on what you tell them. So failure to do that is like, I really don't care. I can lie to your face all I want. But more so, lives depend on what you say with your mouth. Yes be yes and no be no is also about being careful with your words. If you say things you don't mean and make promises you don't intend to keep, you might end up hurting yourself, but also someone else along the way. That's why yes must be yes and no must be no. You got to weigh your words carefully. You got to be careful with your words. Now, I thought about this. I'm like, I got to find an example in Scripture. Well, I found one. Acts chapter 5. Do you recall the story of Ananias and Sapphira? Here's a classic example of somebody whose yes was not yes and no was not no. Let me read it to you. Ananias and Sapphira, a short story. It says, now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. The context there was that the believers in the early church, they were selling properties and giving it to the poor. So, and then the text says there were no needy among them. In the context of people in the church selling properties and taking care of the poor, Ananias and Sapphira said, wow, we got a piece of land, let's go sell it. But there was more to it than that. With his wife's full knowledge, now after they sold the property, with his wife's full knowledge, Ananias kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold? Wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied just to human beings, but to God. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then some young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. Now, you thought that was the end of the story. His wife had gone out shopping, so she was back. It was time for church. Now, about 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And then Peter asked her, Sapphira, tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land? Yes, she said. Here's the yes. Yes, she said, that is the price. Peter said to her, how could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? Listen, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also. At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in, and finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. I think a funeral business just got started that day too, but I was like, wow. Church, your yes matters to God. Your no matters to God. And it's no small matter when we say things we don't mean. Or we express things knowing full well that what we're saying is a lie. Lives depend on what you say with your mouth. If you say things you don't mean and make promises you don't intend to keep, you might end up hurting yourself and others as well. The truth, church, is that all words, what people don't realize, that all words are binding. God wired his universe in such a way. That's why God spoke and things happened. Nothing that was made without God having spoken. Because words carry a certain weight in this universe that God has put together. And the order must be respected. And God respects that order. And that's why when he makes a promise, he intends to keep it and he keeps it. Because his name is on the line. Because he has given his word. So likewise, he wants us to be the same way. He said, you've got a reputation to uphold. When you give your word, I want you to know that you got to understand that your reputation is on the line as well. And that there are consequences when that word isn't kept. Words are binding. Words have consequences far beyond what you and I realize sometimes. When our yes isn't yes and our no isn't no, they can have very devastating consequences. Very devastating consequences on people's lives in particular. So, as James would have us remember it, let your yes be yes, let your no be no. Or a simple yes or no would suffice. Because you must be concerned about others' welfare. You must be concerned about other people's well-being. See, Ananias, you got to ask yourself, Ananias could have spared the life of his wife and his life with just one word. See how just one word killed a couple? I wonder if they had kids who, you know, one word, Ananias, was that the price of the land that you sold? No. Okay, you live. Yes, okay, you die. I mean, like, wow. Three letters put out two people within 3 hours. This is the weight of your yes being yes and your no being no. Now, we see that when our yes isn't yes and our no isn't no, how that tends to cause us to lack reverence for God, and also how that causes us to lack concern for others. We've seen how when you lack reverence for God and lack concern for others, that God's judgment is also never far off. Do you notice that? Whether it is in the passage about the man who blasphemed God in Leviticus, or the passage where Ananias and Sapphira didn't keep their word, God's judgment was never far off. No wonder in James 5:12, guess what? James says, if your yes must be yes or your no must be no, otherwise you will be subject to judgment. That's serious matter. That is something we ought to really reflect on. James himself says that. When James alludes to being condemned here in verse 12, he says, well, let me read verse 12 again. All you need to say is a simple yes or no. Otherwise, you will be condemned. The NIV puts it as condemned. Other versions will say otherwise will be subject to judgment. When James says condemned here, what James alludes to being condemned here, he's talking about God's judgment. We don't like the God of judgment. We like the God of grace and mercy. Like, you know, nice God. Wow, but you know, you can't have a God of grace and mercy without a God of judgment. They go together. You know, Jesus took on the punishment on himself to satisfy God's wrath. Right? This was God's judgment at work. And that's how we got grace and mercy. See that? We receive grace and mercy because God's judgment was enacted. So you can't separate the God of judgment from the God of grace and mercy. But we prefer the God of grace and mercy. I do. I mean, like, you know, he's nicer. You can go out for a walk with him, you know. But the God of judgment, we feel like, man, I'm walking on eggshell. But he's the same God. We can't choose. We can't pick and choose which God we worship. We worship both God of judgment and God of grace and mercy. But church, as I reflected some more on today's passage, I couldn't help but think about what makes it so, wow, we are doing way better today than any other time. I mean, you're all going to go home early today. Yeah. Well, yeah, it's him. I'm going to release you early. You know, he's like, no. Oh, okay. Yeah. But, you know, church, as I reflected some more on today's passage, I couldn't help but think about what makes it so enticing for us to lean towards our yes not being yes and our no not being no. Do you realize that we have a propensity for our yes not to be yes and our no not to be no? We like that. We like, you know, that little white lie that we tell, you know, embellish things a little bit. Why is that? Why are we so inconsistent with our words and our actions? Why do we tend to say things we don't mean? See, As I reflected on that, I could only come up with one main reason for that, church. You know what that reason is? Our yes isn't yes, and our no isn't no, because deep down in our psyche, we're afraid of people. We are afraid of people. That's why. That's why we can't be consistent with our yes and with our no. And sometimes we end up saying things we don't mean because we think people might reject us. People might ridicule us. Or even despise us. That's why we tend to be inconsistent with our words, with our yes, and with our no. You end up taking more than you could bear. You keep saying yes to everything. Why? Because you want to be liked. But you can't stand that which you do. But you say yes anyway. Why? Because you want people to accept you. You want people to applaud you. You want people to receive you. But in the end, you're killing yourself on the inside. In the end, you are eroding your own soul. Because that yes you gave, you didn't really mean it. It's a yes that you felt obligated to give. Sometimes, church, we are afraid we might not be accepted in certain circles. We are afraid we might not be loved or appear significant enough in people's eyes. Oh, that would make you say yes and no when you don't intend to say yes or no in some cases. You want to fit in. You want to be accepted. At work. Hey, do you want to go out, you know, after work? But because, you know, that's the only way you could belong to the circle. That's the only way, that's the only path to the promotion. You end up like, yeah, I'll go. But you just can't stand. Whatever are you going to do? Oh, you want to go out and play golf? You can't stand golf. But you say yes. You don't mean it. You're eroding your own soul. And it, all of that is born out of insecurity. All of that is born out of a desire to be loved, to be accepted by people you esteem to some extent, in a way that you shouldn't esteem them. All of that is born out of a lack of self-esteem. So your yes fails to be yes. Your no fails to be no. You can't put the boundary lines around your life because you want to please everybody. Church, God has not called you to be people pleasers. God has called you to be people lovers. There's a huge difference between the two. And we are afraid that we might not be accepted. We are afraid we might not be loved or appear significant in other people's eyes. We embellish stories we tell about ourselves. We say more than we actually did. Why? Because we want to appear significant in people's eyes. And for those reasons and others, we tend to say things we don't mean. We make promises we don't intend to keep. Our yes isn't yes, and our no isn't no at the end of the day. Now, do you ever ask yourself why Ananias and Sapphira lied concerning their giving? Do you notice that the context of that passage in Acts was the context of offering and giving? So why? Why would you have to lie about how much money you give? Or that you gave, right? Well, the only explanation there, church, is this. At least the only explanation I could think of. They lied because they wanted to be seen. They wanted to be seen as one of the givers. They didn't want to give. Because if they really wanted to give, they would have sold a piece of property and they would have given all the money. That was the point of the story. But they sold the property. They lied to the Holy Spirit and to people and only gave a little portion. Because for them, it was about, you notice in that story, it says they laid it at the feet of the apostles. So which means they walked up the aisle, all the way to where the apostles were sitting up front. And then for all the world to see and say, voila. They wanted applause. You see, when you live for the applause, your yes will not be yes, and your no will not be no. And that was Ananias' and Sapphira's downfall. When you live to be seen, to be applauded, when you live to be accepted, to be loved, to be admired, when that is not met by your own realization and acceptance of the love of God for you, then you will go around saying yes when you don't mean yes, for sure. And saying no when you certainly don't mean no. And you will ruin your own soul. You will denigrate your own self. And in so doing, you would be inviting God's judgment on you. So, sometimes, church, we fail to keep our words because we fear certain types of people. It's certain types of people that we fear. We don't fear our peers. To some extent we do, but we don't fear the person we think we are greater than. Let me just put it that way. We fear the person we think or esteem to have more money, more power, more prestige, more education, more attractiveness than we do. Those are the people we tend to fear. So around them, we tend to behave differently. Why? Out of a need to fit in, out of a need to be accepted. You see, sometimes we're more concerned about looking stupid than we are about acting sinfully. James is saying, I want you to be more concerned about acting sinfully. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Sometimes when your yes is yes, that might make you look stupid. So be it. That might make you lose face. So be it. That might make you make you seem incompetent. So be it. But at least you did not insult God. The Apostle Paul said, you know, if I was concerned about pleasing you, in Galatians, he said, if I was concerned about pleasing you, I wouldn't be a servant of God. So there is something that the moment we try to please people, it takes away our service to God. So So we can't live to please people. We live to love people. But we live to please God. And your yes being yes, your no being no, gets you there. At least it's one of the ways that gets you there. You know, sometimes it's not just the people we esteem to be better than us that cause us to behave in weird ways. Sometimes it's just we have a propensity to flatter people. Have you ever been around people who love to flatter? Oh my gosh, we just had a departmental meeting. I mean, we had our chief operating officer came to talk to us because you know company's changing, new strategy, new everything. So, and then one of the vice presidents sitting right in front of me. Everybody's asking questions, and that poor soul opened up with some, I don't know, I would almost equate it to worship. It's like, oh, great one. You know, we are where we are because of you. And you could tell that COO was looking at him, like, what a fool. And everybody's like, oh my gosh, quiet. And he went on and on and on to flatter the man. And then it came, and then I went after the meeting. I'm like, what? What's wrong with him? And then they said, no, he's always like that. That's how he tries to win favor with people above him. He doesn't, so which means, you know what? I don't think he really means it. So his yes isn't yes. His no isn't no. So be careful, by the way, when people flatter you all the time. I would say 98% of the time they don't mean it. Their yes isn't yes. Their no isn't no. So people like that, they flatter people in power just to ingratiate themselves with that person. It's because they perceive that that person has the power to give them something, to bless them in some way. Church, when you do that, your yes will never be yes and your no will never be no. But you know, sometimes it's not just that. It's not just people in power, people we flatter, but it's also about the way we make promises. That one was probably going to be closer to home. The way we make promises sometimes hinder our ability to have our yes be yes and our no be no. I have a tendency sometimes to make promises I can't keep. My children can tell you about that. And I blame it on the economy. Hey, I did promise you that trip, but look! Inflation! Right? So we got to be careful. Why do I do that? Well, because I want the child to stop crying. I want the child to like me. And then you end up making promises you can't even handle. You can't even carry. You can't even carry through. Now, you do, in part of your heart, you wanna do something good for your child. But in that moment, at that time, had you really thought about it, you would have said, like, you know what? I want to do something good, but give me some time to think it through. But that would have made you lose face. It's easier to say, oh, yeah, while you know you can't, while you know you don't have the means to do it at the time. So when you make promises you can't keep, just to appear nice, just to appear likable. Nothing wrong with being nice. Nothing wrong with being likable. But it's the motive behind it that you need to watch out for. You know, have you ever run into people? I run into them all the time. And I'll tell you what I do. And you'll probably start doing the same thing. Have you ever run into someone you know, they know you, And every time you bump into them, they say this, "Hey, we should get together someday." Right? Oh, you see, the way you laugh, it means that you've experienced that. You know what I do? You know what I do to people like that? Right then and there, I pull out my phone. I said, "Hey, how about this date on the calendar?" And right then, it's because they don't intend to get together. They say it out of nicety, you know. But you see, there's cultural practice and there is biblical standard. Your yes must be yes, your no must be no. If you don't intend something, don't say it. Don't make a promise you cannot keep. Because it dishonors God. It shows that you lack concern for people. So I pull out my calendar at that point. I'm like, "Yeah, how about that date?" And the next thing you know, yeah, they're meeting with me. "Hey, you said you wanted to get together, man." "Yeah, let's get together." God, church, wants us not to be sold out to trying to be nice for the sake of being nice. God wants us to be true. God wants us to be true. And that's what being your yes being yes and your no being no is all about. It's being true, where your words and your actions match. Just like God's word and name and promises all match. So I've already told you all the sins you've committed and reminded myself of all the ones that I committed. And now the benefit I have is that I confess all of mine before I reminded you of yours. Now, what shall we do? Now that we know we struggle with that whole yes and yes and no, not being no thing, what do we do? You know, we've got reasons to give thanks. Thanks be to God that Jesus, when it comes to him, his yes was yes and his no was no. When Jesus was faced with the cross, and he said yes, he didn't run away from it. Do you remember the Garden of Gethsemane? In the Garden of Gethsemane, he could have given up. On the cross, he could have given up. But he said yes. He said yes and he kept his word. Jesus' yes meant yes. His no meant no. So Jesus said yes to our salvation and no to our destruction. Therefore, you and I, we have life, we have hope, we have victory. Thanks be to God for Jesus' yes and no. Yes. And because Jesus succeeded at keeping his word, now we can go to him to help us keep ours. So if you like me and you struggle with that yes be yes and no be no thing, you struggle with believing God's promises, and when you struggle with that, you will end up dishonoring his name. If you're like me, we have hope in Jesus. We have help through him. Because he is able to keep his yes and keep his no, he can show us how to do the same. He can empower us to do the same. He can empower us so that we can stay away from God's condemnation. He can help us revere God. He can help us. He can show us how to have concern for others. He will help you if you only yield to him, if you only go to him. God is seeking for us to be true. But he knows that we struggle with being true. So we have the truth to rely on. We have Christ. And in him, we can be true. Even in our weaknesses, we can be true. We can keep an oath even when it hurts. That's what the Bible says. We can keep our word because we made a promise through him. And we can overcome the challenge of saying things we don't mean. Of making promises we don't intend to keep. In him, in him, by him, through him, we can overcome. And our yes could finally become yes, and our no could finally become no. And instead of getting judgment and condemnation, we'll have everlasting peace, we'll have everlasting joy, we'll have victory, and then we'll rejoice with the Lord always. So may your yes be yes, and may your no be no, church. And let that be the hallmark of your character. God bless you. Have a wonderful week. And may your yes be yes, and may your no be no. Keep your word.